Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those on the show today. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we only have a half hour together, so I'd urge you to call early enough that we can actually get to your call before we run out of time. And again, that number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Andy calling from Whittier, California. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear you, and I love your radio station. It's great. I have two questions about giving and tithing. I belong to a very wealthy church, I believe, in my mind. It's very wealthy. And I support kids, four kids from World Vision. And I have a hobby that I make extra money on, and I get a pension check for retirement, and we've been tithing to the church with our pension check, but I want to give more to World Vision, so I'm just curious how you feel about giving when you think that the church doesn't need so much of your meager tithe, when I feel a greater need in my heart to support World Vision, more kids.
Sure.
And how do you feel about that?
Well, I believe that the needs of the kingdom of God are not tied to one local church, but that every local church, if it is serving God, is part of a network of Christian activities across the whole world, all of which deserve Christian support. And I believe the Holy Spirit will lead you to support whatever activities of the kingdom He wants you to support. So supporting your particular church is not any particular obligation defined in Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to support your local church. However, of course, the Bible does say that those who are taught in the Word should share, and it means in tangible ways, with those who are teaching them. So if you are benefiting from the ministry of your church, then making sure that they have their needs met is, you know, part of your responsibility. But to give 10% to your church is not mandated anywhere in Scripture. So you can give what you have to give to the kingdom of God through your church or through World Vision or anywhere else that you believe is a viable ministry representing the kingdom of God. Now, giving to the poor, which is what World Vision does, is a very legitimate way for us to use our money. Even the tithes that Israel brought in were used partly for the Levites and partly for the helping the poor. And so there's nothing wrong if you're giving a certain amount of your income to the work of God. There's nothing wrong with giving it to World Vision or to some other ministry that you feel you've done the research to believe it's a good investment in God's kingdom. Now, as far as your own church is concerned, I almost never will even visit a church without putting something in the offering, just because I feel that I'm sitting in their pews, which they paid for. They're paying for the electricity. They're paying the pastor to give a sermon, which I'm listening to. And whether it's a good sermon or not, to tell you the truth, I just feel like, you know, it's costing them something. So I will put something in the bag when it goes by, but it certainly is not usually going to be a tithe of my income, and that would be that'd be simply something the Holy Spirit would have to guide about how much to give. But I mean, I figure if I were to go to a movie and sit in a theater for a couple hours and watch a movie for $10 or whatever it costs to go, I don't mind helping with the expenses of any church, even though I'm just visiting, if I'm from out of town or whatever, in some measure. But at the same time, I feel that you can tell by looking that many churches are well provided for, that they have a lot of money.
Yeah.
In fact, in many cases, they have enough money that they can waste some, because a lot of things that churches spend money on are wasteful. So if a church has enough money to waste some, or even clearly has enough to keep its doors open without discomfort, then I would say to give less to the church and more to really needy people would be a justified thing to do.
Okay, that sounds good to me. That sounds just right how I feel. That's
all
very
right,
good. Thank you,
Steve. All right.
Thank
God
you.
Bless
God
you, man.
Bless you.
Thank you. Yeah, okay. We're going to talk next to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Great. Question regarding faith. Measured faith, granted faith, and saving faith. How would you differentiate the granted faith from the measured faith? Because it seems like the measured faith is given to everyone, including unbelievers, and the granted faith is also, right? But wouldn't it also
right.
make you feel like the saving faith would also have to be given by God? Why would the first two be given by God, and then the last faith have to be something generated from that person? Or in other words, how would you prove that biblically, that they're all not three the same?
Well, what you call measured faith and granted faith seem to both be mentioned in the same verse, in which is Romans 12:3. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, everyone has a measure of faith, and this is something that God has given us as human beings. We're all creatures of faith. Now, Is the object of our faith something that God decides for us? I don't think so. I think human beings are creatures of trust. We have to trust people. We have to trust those who sell us our food that they haven't poisoned it. We have to trust those who are driving on the same streets with us that they'll stay in their lane and not come into ours. We have to trust that people who tell us what's going on in the world are telling some semblance of the truth, or else we won't know. Faith is something that everybody has. Some people have a greater amount of faith than others. And the question then is, what do we put our faith in? Saving faith is, to my mind, simply a faith that is placed in Christ, in God. Now, everyone has faith. Not everyone puts their faith in God. Some would put their faith in their money or in their job. Some would put their faith in somebody who's taking care of them, a husband, a parent, or something like that. Some would put their faith in their own wits and their own strength and their own abilities. But those who choose to put their faith in Christ are saved. And therefore, that's a saving faith. What makes it a saving faith is not that it's a different kind of faith than other people have. It's a different object in which one's faith is placed. To believe or not to believe is what faith involves. And I choose to believe in Christ. I could choose not to. I could choose something else. I could choose to believe and trust in something else. But if I choose to believe and trust in Christ, that is going to save me. And therefore my faith will be a saving faith. If I choose not to believe and trust in Christ, then my faith will not save me. Because it isn't a saving faith. The savingness of the faith. By the way, the Bible doesn't ever use the term saving faith. Theologians use it, and that's okay. I use it myself. But to say that, to speak of saving faith simply means that the faith that we have is in fact, the reason for our salvation. Because we have faith in Christ. Now, God gives all people faith. Paul says God has given everyone, or dealt to every man, a measure of faith. But he hasn't necessarily determined where they will place their faith. I believe that's up to free choice. And that's where I would differ, say, from Calvinists. And I'm sure that the question you're raising is, comes from the controversy of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I think that the Calvinists would say, God has to give you faith in him in order for you to have it. That is to say, God has to elect you to be one of the ones that he will give that faith to, and then you will have it, and then you'll fulfill your election. I believe that God gives us faith, but he does not determine for us what will be the object of our faith. That's our choice. That is, he makes us believing creatures.
I'm sorry, one more quick point. It's either Acts 14:27 or 13:27, and that very somewhere in that area where it talks about the granted faith, right? Where it was a door opened or something, and the Lord granted that. So,
oh,
like
I think you're hearing something in that verse that isn't stated, but which sometimes is implied, especially when Calvinists use the verse. It says that in Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I think that's the verse you're thinking of, isn't it?
No, I'm not organized this morning, so we should go on to another caller. So I'll call back another time. Your time is precious. I'm sorry, brother.
Okay. Well, I did think, Kevin, one more thing. There is another verse you may be thinking of, and that may be back in chapter 11 of Acts, when it says that when Peter told the story of what happened in Cornelius' house to the saints back in Jerusalem. In Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Is that perhaps what you think?
Okay, granted them repentance. How is that different than the granted faith that's measured? That's my question. How is that different than the faith?
God grants us, let me put it this way. I have at a certain point in my life repented and put my faith in Christ. I've done this because God has granted me that privilege to do. He has, first of all, given me the capacity to do it. As a human being, humans have the capacity. Secondly, he has brought the gospel to my attention providentially in my life. I was raised in a situation where I would hear of Christ, which some people have not. Thirdly, I was given the ability to see, that it was true, which some people, when they hear it, don't seem to see it very clearly. I was also convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God, too. So a great number of things were done by God to grant me the opportunity to repent and to believe. I would not have repented or believed had not God done all those other things first. That was God's gracious grant to me. Now, Calvinists believe that the word grant almost has the meaning of impose. You know, if I apply for a grant to go to college, some, benefactor is giving me the option of applying and getting some money for school. It's a gracious thing they're doing. But it's not an imposition upon me. They're not coming to me when I'm not interested and saying, listen, we're going to give you this money and make you go to school with it. Well, what if I don't want to go to school? And what if I don't want your money? Maybe I don't like the terms in which you're offering it. I don't want the obligations coming with it or whatever. I can turn it down. If that somebody grants something to me, is not the same thing as them forcing it upon me. Now, that God would grant me to believe and grant me to repent means that he has made that option available to me, and very graciously so on his part. But he has not forced it upon me. See, to the Calvinist mind, God has put a unilaterally imposed, we could say, although they wouldn't use that term, but what they're talking about is the same thing, that God has imposed belief and repentance on somebody who previous to that didn't want it. You see, to the Calvinists, everyone who is not yet regenerated is an enemy of God, does not want God, does not love God, does not want to repent, does not want to believe. That's why they're unbelievers. But God unilaterally in Calvinism imposes upon the unbeliever faith, imposes upon the unrepentant repentance. That is to say, God doesn't grant it to them. He forces it upon them. And Calvinists don't use those words. I'll make it very plain. Any Calvinist listening is saying, I don't say it that way. You don't say it that way. But if you're an actual Calvinist, this is what your belief amounts to. That somebody who did not want to be a Christian a moment earlier, now they do because God has put it in them to want it. So faith and repentance on that scheme is something imposed upon somebody who previously and up to the previous moment did not want to believe or repent. That should not be described as granting repentance. That should be described more as imposing repentance upon somebody who didn't want it. So the word grant simply means it's made available. It's made an option. It's certainly is something that God has permitted for them to do. That's what a grant is.
That's a great example. Thank you, brother. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Brother Kevin. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we have a call from David in Fountain Valley next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. You've studied the Bible for a long time, and, you know, a lot of the calls that you get sometimes are, you know, they're intriguing, but they're kind of esoteric, and you answer questions of a lot of folks who are wondering a lot of things. But I got to thinking about what you would suggest to a new believer, someone who accepts Christ and goes, now what? I was interested in what you would suggest to them as an outline or a study plan that would take them from where they are, knowing next to nothing about God, and getting up to speed as quickly as possible to know the things that it's most important for them to know to have a relationship with Christ.
Okay.
And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call. Yeah, you made an interesting point that a lot of our questions, a lot of our curiosities are about esoteric things. And by esoteric, I assume you mean things that are merely in the theoretical realm. They don't have necessarily directly practical value. Among those things would be things like eschatology. You know, how's the world going to end? What's God going to do before then? Well, it might be nice to know, but it's not going to change anything about the way I live. If I'm a real Christian, I'm going to live like a Christian, whether I know anything about the future or not. It's more esoteric. Likewise, even the Calvinist questions that we've had, that's more esoteric because Calvinists and Arminians both agree that we're supposed to follow Jesus. So whatever we think about what's going on in the background, what God's doing behind the curtain to make it happen or not, that's all pretty much theoretical stuff too. I mean, I'm not saying theoretical in the sense that we can't know the facts. I'm just saying it's in the realm of thought rather than in the realm of action. And so because of that, many people, if you ask them the question you just asked me, where would you turn a new Christian to get him up to speed on what's most important to know? Many people who think that these theoretical things are the most important things often would say give him the Gospel of John. Why? Because Gospel of John has more of the theology of more Christology in it than other Gospels do. Much more emphasis on Jesus' deity and things like that, and the mysteries of his relationship with his Father and all that. John's Gospel is pretty obsessed with those things, and it's a good, wonderful source of information about those things. And people who think that knowing those things are the most important things for the Christian life would turn people there to the Gospel of John. My leanings are a little different. I do believe that knowing the specific details of the relationship of Jesus to his Father and so forth are very desirable to know. But obviously the disciples, when they were following Jesus, didn't know all those things. Even in the upper room, they still didn't know them. Jesus was still having to say things that totally surprised them about his relationship with his Father, which were new to them, although they had been true disciples and following him for two or more years at that time. In other words, they'd already made a strong commitment to be Christians and were following him and were saved and were learning from him, but they hadn't learned those things because apparently he hadn't taught them those things. Those weren't the front burner issues. We might think they are. We've been conditioned to think of those as the front burner issues, but Jesus apparently didn't, because the disciples, frankly, most of the dialogues in John are between Jesus and the chief priests and the Pharisees rather than his own disciples. And there he's, you know, rebuking them for not recognizing him as the Son of God. But in the upper room in John 14 through 16, the chapters, Jesus goes into some detail, not as much as we could benefit from, but nonetheless some, about the esoteric nature of his relationship with the Father. And it's like catches the disciples totally by surprise. They never knew that stuff, and they still don't understand it when he's talking it. So what has he been teaching them for the past 2 or 2.5 years that they've been wandering around with him, being instructed? Well, if you want to know what he's been instructing them, he must have been instructing them on the first things of importance since he spent a couple of years training them before he got around to these mysteries. And what he has taught them is very much summarized, I think, in, say, the Sermon on the Mount. The only place, because throughout the Gospels, throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the teachings of Jesus and we find that they are essentially very much attuned to that summary sermon that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not really about esoteric things at all. It's about very practical things, turning the other cheek, giving to those who are in need, not pretending to be more spiritual than you are, not being hypocritically judgmental, not being led astray by people who want to get you to go the wrong way and do things other than the will of God, you know, being forgiving of people who hurt you, being pure at heart in that you don't, you know, lust after your neighbor's wife and all those kinds of things. The Sermon on the Mount and virtually all the teaching of Jesus in the Synoptics, with very few exceptions, is very practical. And it would appear that Jesus' first order of business for the disciple is to learn how to live. It doesn't mean they can't at the same time be learning some of the esoteric doctrines. You can learn both alongside one another. But when it comes to priorities, it would appear that what defines a disciple is that the disciple is doing what a Christian is supposed to do. And we see this especially in Jesus' statement when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, all authority, in verse 18, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He says, therefore, go and make disciples. And he says, you got to baptize them. Then he says, then teach them. Now, here's you said, what's the first things to teach somebody when they're a new disciple? Jesus gives us the curriculum right here. He says, in the very last words in the Gospel of Matthew, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the curriculum for the disciple, as Jesus himself says, you make disciples by teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's very practical. That's certainly they're going to, you know, acquire Christian theology along the way too. But not only theology, but also the practical steps. And Jesus said, that's how you make disciples, to teach them to obey me, teach them to do what I said to do. So that would be my priority too. And I think, therefore, I think the Gospel of Matthew would be the first place I would turn them. The Gospel of John's great, but it's, frankly, it's mysterious even to mature Christians. In fact, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you recognize how mysterious the things are that Jesus said in John. So I think John is a wonderful source of, you know, material to contemplate and to process and to try to understand through the course of the Christian life, and hopefully to understand it more and more. But in the meantime, someone's got to be living the life. Somebody's got to be following what Jesus said, and that's what makes them a disciple. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So to do what Jesus said is what I would get them to do, and the Gospel of Matthew would be one of my favorite places because it's, frankly, the most complete summary of what Jesus said to his disciples when he taught them. All right? I hope that may be a proper answer to your question. Marty from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marty. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to have you.
Yes, Steve. A few days back, you were talking about the three different concepts of hell. And have you ever had the privilege of reading or seeing the DVD or VHS of Life After Life by Dr. Raymond L. Moody?
I have not. Raymond Moody was his book Life After Life was very popular back in the early 80s, as I recall. And it came from his research on people who were in near-death circumstances, isn't that correct?
Correct, yes.
Yeah, I have not seen the video, or not seen the movie, and I have not read the book, but there were many reviews of the book at the time, and I remember when it was popular. What is there that you'd like to point out about that?
In contrast, I've watched the 700 Club, and there's been testimonies concerning, like, drug overdoses, people experiencing drug overdoses, or... Actually, I had a neighbor that lived to be 101 years old, and he personally told me of his, let's say, venture to, you know, hell, where he was standing on the verge of a lake of fire, and he felt somebody ready to push him in. And the testimony on the 700 Club, and I'm also looking at Jude, verse 7 about suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, and verse 23, where it says,
Let me jump in here because we're going to run out of time. We're going to run out of time real quickly here. Jude verse 7 says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have suffered the vengeance of eternal fire as an example to all who afterwards would live ungodly. And it is, of course, in that place referring to the fire and brimstone that came down from heaven and consumed the city. Although it says the vengeance of eternal fire, it's actually in the Greek Aionios fire, which means fire of the age, there's a variety of meanings to Aionios that scholars and lexicons have suggested. But the point there would be that's not specifically a reference to hell, although there are references to hell that do speak of eternal fire. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of fire that was temporal. It is said to be Aionios, although it's not burning still over there. If we go there, we see it's not still burning. So it's not talking about hellfire because it's talking about the fire they've suffered is an example to all others who would be ungodly. Well, we can't see them in hell, so it wouldn't be much of an example any more than anyone else in hell is. Obviously, Jude is talking about the fire that came down from heaven visibly, and it's as a witness or a warning to us all. But, however, in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus did talk about eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where the goats, in the story of the sheep and the goats, are thrown. So there is reference to eternal fire in the scripture. The question of what is meant by eternal fire and whether those who are put in it suffer eternally, that is, whether they last as long as the fire does or not, is one of those things that, of course, has been disputed. But we can't go into the details of that dispute today. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's what we buy time from the radio stations, and the money comes from people like you. If you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, I'm speaking in Temecula tomorrow night. Information is at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.